Let's pray. Father, how good it is for us to know that we can cast all of our burdens upon You, all of our cares, our troubles, our anxieties, that You will receive them, that You hear us, that You understand us, that You know us infinitely better than we can even imagine that You do, and that You love us infinitely more than we could ever think. So, Father, we do want to cast upon You our burdens, our anxieties here this morning. And we do want to worship You in spirit and in truth. We pray then, Father, that Your Spirit would minister to our hearts here today, that You would guide our minds, that our hearts would receive what You say with obedience and faith and trust. God, how easy it is for us to become distracted, to be wrapped up in other cares and concerns and not hear what You want to say to us. So, Father, we do humbly submit ourselves to You now. Ask that Your Spirit would speak. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do hope that you all had a very happy Easter last Sunday. It was a joyous celebration, certainly for me, and I know for many of you as well. And I hope it was a wonderful Easter, but I do have to tell you, someone sent me a picture of apparently someone who didn't have such a great Easter. You know, I felt kind of bad for this poor fellow. I had a great Easter, but this one didn't have such a great Easter. And so... moving on, we'll continuing in our series in the book of James here called James, Faith That Works, Turning Judgment into Justice, from James chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And what is the theme, what is the main idea for us to take away from the message here today? Well, it is this, that humble repentance produces harmony and holiness in the church. Humble repentance produces harmony and holiness in the church. What have we learned from James? Well, that first of all, we need to stand with confidence through trials and temptations. We do that by standing on God's Word and by doing what it says, not simply hearing the Word, seeing it, and then going away and forgetting what it says. We must do it. Then we're called to serve with compassion, that we're to love all people equally, not to play favorites. And we demonstrate real faith through practical works of love. And that we must be very careful then how we speak, how we use this power of the tongue that we have. That it has great power for good, but it also has great power for evil. And therefore we must fill our minds with the wisdom from above. The wisdom that is humble and gracious and peaceable. Might ask ourselves again, we started a couple of weeks ago in this chapter, chapter 4. James asks, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Question is, what causes more conflict and troubled relationships than just about anything else? Well, I think if we were to summarize it with just one word, that one word would be that word right there, isn't it? Pride. Pride is what causes more conflict among us, more trouble among us than just about anything else. And what solves more problems and conflicts than just about anything else is humility, isn't it? Thinking properly and soberly of ourselves as we should before the Lord. Submitting to Him, His Lordship, His rulership. Considering others better than ourselves. Well, James is going to continue with this theme of humility. Humility before God and humility before others. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me then to James chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And James there then tells us, he says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Look at James here. We're told to stand with confidence, to serve with compassion, to speak with care, and in this chapter, to submit with contrition. What is contrition? It's humble repentance. To be contrite is to be humble and repentant, to turn away from evil and embrace the good. Must first turn hatred into humility. What is it that causes fights and quarrels among us? It's envy. It's unmet needs and desires. It's hatred that stirs this up because we look to one another. We look to other things rather than looking to God to supply our needs and to fulfill our deepest desires. So that hatred that we might have needs to be turned into a humble attitude toward one another then. Today then, turning judgment into justice. Turn judgment into justice. First of all, what do I mean for justice? What does justice mean? When I say justice, what we're talking about here today is we're talking about upright and righteous relationships. The way it ought to be. The way the scriptures say our relationships with one another ought to be. Upright, righteous relationships, just relationships, rather than conflict and condemnation and unrighteous judging of others. Upright, righteous relationships, rather than conflict, condemnation, and unrighteous judging of others. What is unrighteous judging? You know, Scripture says, don't judge, or you too will be judged. You'll be judged by the same standard, the same measure that you use to judge other people is how God will judge us. But yet at the same time, though, God calls us to exercise wisdom and discernment, though, too, doesn't He? There is a sense in which we are to judge, but it's a righteous judgment, and Scripture calls that admonishment and correction. There's a place for that. So unrighteous judging, then, is it's self-righteous. We set ourselves up to be the standard of judgment on others. It tends to be hypocritical, tends to be ignorant, and tends to be condemning of others. And it's not motivated by love. It's motivated by pride. That is unrighteous judging of others. But as believers in Jesus, we are, though, called to exercise discernment and wisdom and to admonish one another, to rebuke and to correct. But that's far different, though, from judging others. Discernment and admonishment, it springs out of a humble heart. It springs out of a humble heart, and it's guided by the Word of God. It is a heart that wisely and lovingly speaks the Word of God into people's lives. That's admonishment. That is correction. Judging, though, doesn't come out of a wise heart and a lovingly speaking the Word of God heart. It arises out of an arrogant heart, an angry heart, and it's guided by our own fleshly, sinful thinking. It's a foolish and sinful heart that speaks the word of self rather than the word of God. And judgment has an awful lot of us in it and very little of the heart of God. So James is proceeding here then to give us a series of commands here, 10 of them. 10 commands here intended to humble us before God. And if we follow these commands, if we follow them, if we obey them, again, it's not, remember James says, it's not enough just to know what the word says. We must do it. James says, if we obey these words, these commands of God, if they are followed, then there's going to be a result. There will be harmony and holiness in the church rather than condemnation and quarreling and fighting and bitterness. Harmony and holiness in the church. He gives us some advice for justice that leads to harmony and holiness in the church. And these commands can be summarized through commands to commitment, through cleansing, and contrition, or humble repentance. Commitment, cleansing, and contrition. First one in verse 7 is that commitment there. There's a positive side to it, and there's a negative side to commitment. He calls us to commit ourselves to God, to submit to God. Submit to God, that's the positive, and resist the devil. That's the negative. Submit to God, resist the devil. It's interesting when you do some word studies here in the scriptures to pull out some meaning from those words. And that word submit, when James says submit to God, it's actually a military term. It's a military term of acknowledging, if you will, that one is subordinate to or under the authority of another, or to render obedience to. Be a little bit like this. It'd be like a private submitting to a five-star general. You know, if a private is saying that and a five-star general walks in the room, that private is immediately going to snap to attention, isn't he? And the general tells him something, it's what? Yeah, okay, maybe. Yeah, you think that, I don't know if that's such a good idea. No. It's immediate snapping to attention, saluting, yes, sir. And he does the general's word, doesn't he? Or else he's in big trouble. Well, if you think about that, imagine what would happen if a private were to say this to this five-star general. Yeah, I know what you say, but I'm going to do what I want instead. I don't know how absurd that picture is. He says, I'm not going to submit to you, general. I'm going to do my will. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do what I want. There'd be some serious consequences for that private, wouldn't there? You know, this is what James is telling us when it comes to God. When he says submit to God, God is a million-star general, okay? We're all privates in his army, and he is the Lord, the sovereign of the universe. When he tells us what to do, it's not, yeah, okay, yeah, I suppose, well, maybe, I don't know. Yes, Lord. Immediate response in faith. Obedience. Submit to God. Recognize that you, that I, that we're subordinate to God's authority. Yes, sir, Lord, your word is my command. So like that private snapping to attention and immediately following the command of the general, we are to snap to attention in his presence and do as he says. So submit to the Lord and resist. Resist the devil. Well, resist is also a military term, and it means to take a stand against. The picture there is of conflict, of fight, of struggle. Resist him. Take your stand against him in the fight, in the battle. We must fight against him. We must battle him. And how do we do that? We do that by taking up the armor of God and standing on truth. Standing on the truth of God's word. Rather than just allowing the enemy to continue to pound us, we resist, we fight against him, and we stand on the truth of God's word against him. And then what happens? Word says that he will flee. Now, sometimes it's a tough battle, isn't it? He doesn't always immediately flee, but he will ultimately flee from the truth of God's word. So we have to resist him. We have to fight against him by standing on the truth of God's word. You know what the enemy's favorite weapon against you is? What his favorite weapon against me is? The lie. The lie. It's his favorite weapon. It has been from the beginning. He's a dealer in falsehoods. He traffics in deception and destruction. And Jesus said what? That he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And he lies to you. Maybe he's lying to you right now, even this morning. He lies to you just as he did to Eve in the garden. And he asked of Eve, and he asks of you, has God said, questioning God's word. He plants seeds of doubt in our minds about the reliability and the trustworthiness of God's word and character. Things like, you know, you really can't trust what the Bible says, can you? Well, you know better. You know better than God. How about this one? You can't do that. You can't do that. You're weak and you're a miserable failure. You know, there's no hope for you. You might as well give up. You know that person in the row over there? Yeah, you know the one I'm talking about. You can't love them. They're impossible to love. You can't forgive. You have a right to be angry. Hey, you're just looking. There's nothing wrong with that. These and a thousand other lies he sends our way. But the word tells us resist him. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Take your stand against him. In your own strength? No, in God's power. So if his weapon against us is the lie, distorting God's word, teaching us, preaching falsehoods to us, what is our weapon against the lie? Truth. Truth of God's word. Standing on that truth, proclaiming that truth, living that truth, obeying that truth. Because he can't stand the truth. And he will run from it. He is defeated by it. I wonder, have you ever been caught in a lie? I know no one here ever has lied, but just imagine if you had, okay? Have you ever been caught red-faced? You know you've been caught. And someone confronts you with the truth. Do you want to hang around? Do you want to hang around and talk to that person and say, well, you know, you want to get out of there, don't you? You want to get away from that very uncomfortable situation, don't you? That's what happens when we confront Satan with the truth of God's word. He doesn't like getting caught in a lie either. And he'll run when he's confronted with the truth. And I know some battles are harder than others. But God's truth will always prevail. God's truth will always prevail. It's a familiar passage of Scripture. I'm sure many of you have read it many times. What does God tell us to do? In Ephesians 6, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The picture there is of the enemy of our souls, plotting, scheming, constantly trying to figure out some way to pull you down, to rob you of your joy in the Lord, to rob you of effectiveness and service for him. Constant scheming, manipulating of people and circumstances. He never sleeps. And he has lots of helpers. Now we have someone greater. But the enemy is real. And he's constantly scheming against us. And ultimately that's where the battle is, isn't it? It's not against one another. It's on a spiritual plane. Against the forces of wickedness that are arrayed against you. That want to bring you down, that want to destroy your family, that want to destroy churches. Take your stand. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against one another. It's against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's where the true fight is. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, it doesn't say if, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the belt of truth. That's what holds everything together, just like that belt held everything together for the Roman soldier. The truth of God holds everything together for us. The breastplate of righteousness, that we have the righteousness of Christ to protect our hearts. And I think there's also an aspect of practical, lived out righteousness, that not only are we given the righteousness of Christ, but that when we live in a righteous manner, obedient to His Word, that righteousness protects us from the assaults of the enemy. The righteousness of faith. Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, that we are at peace with God. We are no longer His enemy, that He's on your side. And we can know His peace in our hearts, have the peace of God in our hearts. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Do we believe the lies, the accusations of the enemy? Or are we going to stand in faith on the truth of God's Word and say, this is what the enemy is trying to tell me and do, but I believe in the truth of God's Word. I'm going to stand by faith in God's Word. The helmet of salvation, that God has delivered us in Christ once for all, and we have the hope of future eternal deliverance. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Can you faithfully wield the promises of God and the truth of God in His Word? And with all of this in mind, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and all kinds of requests, and keep on praying for all of the saints. How do we apply the armor of God? By prayer, one piece at a time, in prayer, living it out by faith, prayer in the Spirit, dependent upon the power of the Spirit. So a call to commitment there, to submit to God, to resist the devil. There's also a call then for cleansing in verse 8. It says we are to draw near to God. How can we draw near to God if God is always present, isn't He? God is present everywhere all the time, right? How can we draw near to Him? Well, the idea there isn't that we're somehow becoming physically closer to Him, because He's present everywhere all the time. It's a relational term, isn't it? When we draw near to God, we are drawing closer in intimate relationship with God and connectedness with God. When we draw near to God relationally in connectedness to Him, then He will draw near to us. And how does that happen? By being cleansed. Cleansing ourselves through confession of sin. He says, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Wash and purify are verbs that refer to ceremonial cleansing. Concepts that would have been very familiar to James's original Jewish converts here. So just as one would ceremonially cleanse oneself physically, washing the hands, preparing in that way, we must spiritually cleanse ourselves, washing our hands, purifying our hearts. How? Through confession of sin. Confession, admitting to God our sins. Not holding it back, agreeing with Him about them. Keeping a short account with God. You know, I don't think a day goes by that I don't have to confess something. But when we allow things, you know, to keep building up, and refuse to confess our sins, then it begins to drag us down then, and it affects it. It's devastating to that connectedness to God, isn't it? So we maintain that connectedness with God by keeping short accounts and confessing our sins. When the Spirit convicts you of sin, then admit it. Confess it immediately and ask for His forgiveness. And then contrition in verse 9. Contrition, what is it? It's humble repentance. To be contrite is to be humbly repentant. So when we recognize our need for confession of sin, there's no place then for ignorant merriment. This sounds a little grim here, doesn't it? Grieve, mourn, and wail. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Is James telling you and me that we're to be miserable all the time? That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. When you follow Jesus, you should grieve and mourn and wail all the time, be miserable. No. What is he saying? He's telling us that there's no place for just making merry in life, going through life, pretending as if nothing is wrong, when our hearts are out of whack with our Lord. That we need to grieve that sin in our lives. To mourn over that sin. How that sin is so devastating to us, to our family, to our churches. To wail, to turn away from that. In repentance, grieve, mourn, and wail. It's an attitude then of holy sorrow. So just as God grieves over our sin, so too we're to grieve and mourn and wail over our sin and the terrible destruction it leaves in its wake. Of course, what happens though when we grieve our sin and we forsake it? We confess it and forsake it. Then God replaces our mourning with joy. So no, God isn't telling us to be miserable all the time. He's telling us, don't make merry and go through life, you know, pretending like nothing's wrong when something is seriously out of whack between God and you or between your brother and you. Grieve and mourn and wail, confess it, admit it, and turn from it, repent from it, so that you can know God's joy again. So that's some advice for justice, some commands that how we can help have harmony and holiness in the church. Through humility and repentance. Also, there is an advantage. There's something good about humility. The way up is down. In the kingdom of God, the way up is down, and it leads to honor. The way up is down. I've told you a story before, and one of my favorite places in the world is to go up to the top of the John Hancock Center in Chicago. It's a little place of refuge. You know, the scriptures talk about God's mountaintop. We don't have too many mountains around here. So I like to go the closest thing that we have to mountains here. I love to go up there because it's so peaceful up there. I love just being able to see, looking over, you know, sometimes as many as 80 miles in all directions and being able to see how everything all fits together. And you look down and you see all this frantic activity there, but there's just something peaceful about viewing it from that angle there. It's been a kind of a place of refuge for me. A place of prayer, a place of many important decisions there. What I find interesting about this, though, is that before you can go up to the top, you must first go down. That the way up is down. As you're approaching the building, in order to go to the elevators that will take you to the top, you have to go to the basement first. And it's in the basement then where you buy the tickets and there's a display there, and then there are special elevators set aside for that that take you up to the top. So isn't that interesting? You know, as you want to go up 1,000 feet in the air, but first you have to go down into the basement. Because that's where the elevators are that take you up. So the way up is down. The same way then, that's how it is. And we humble ourselves before God. It says, humble yourselves before God, and He will continue to crush you for the rest of your life. Wait a minute, I must have had a wrong translation there. Oh, wait, I misread that, I'm sorry. No. Humble yourselves before God, before the Lord, and He will lift you up. In the kingdom of God, indeed, the way up is down. Through humble dependency and repentance. In order to be exalted, lifted up, we have to humble ourselves, and that's what brings real honor to us then. True honor, not sinful and selfish striving to glorify ourselves honor. but real honor, which is dignity and pride and joy in God's sight by His hand. Goes on to say then, James tells us, you know, when we slander and judge one another, that this is totally at odds with the humble spirit that God desires for us to have. And further, it goes on to make the point that when we judge one another, we're actually setting ourselves up in judgment of God's law. We're elevating ourselves above God and above His law and saying, I will be the judge here. We're saying, I know better than you, God. It's okay for me to judge others, to do what I will. It's okay for me to slander, to speak evil of my Christian brother or sister, because I know better than you do, God. I can sit in judgment of others because I am above your law. That's what we do when we slander others and we condemn them and judge them. James tells us no. His law is a mandate, a command for all people, including you and including me. Because there is only one author of justice. God is the one lawgiver and judge. He not only authored the law, but he administers it, he enforces it. You know, sometimes we look around at our life, we look at things going on in the world. We know that God is the lawgiver, don't we? We know that He is the judge, but we don't always see immediate judgment. And we wonder if God is really a judge, a righteous judge sometimes, because we don't always see the immediate results. But does God ultimately fail to judge or enforce His law? No, He never does. It's in His time, in His way. But He will have the final word. And all of us in our lives, every situation we face, God is the judge. You're not, and I'm not. And God is going to have the last word in your life. He's going to have the last word in my life. He's going to have the last word in the lives of every one of us in this building, and of every person in this world who's ever lived. He is the lawgiver and the judge, and He enforces it. James says, He is the one who is able to save and to destroy. He is the one judge who can destroy. And He is the one Savior who can deliver us from the condemnation of the law. So, you and me, who are we to slander and judge one another then? So a humble attitude, a humble and repentant attitude that acknowledges God is essential for harmony and holiness in the church. I might ask you then, is your life characterized by humility, repentance, and dependence on God? This is a lifestyle. This isn't a one-shot deal. We don't humbly submit one day. We don't repent one day. We don't depend on one guy. Make that decision, have some crisis experience, and then never again do we need to repent of anything. Never again do we need to acknowledge dependency on God. Never again do we need to express a humble attitude toward God and others. No, this is a lifestyle, isn't it? Is your life characterized by these things, an ongoing daily experience? As a result, then, are you contributing to building up the body of Christ or tearing it down? We tear it down with sinful, fleshly, self-righteous, judging, quarreling. All of these things tear down the body of Christ. We build it up through humble repentance and dependence on God. I might ask then, too, then, do you love the law of love? What is the law of love? Remember, God told us. You've heard this so many times, you could probably preach it right back to me right now, at least I hope. He said, all of God's law, all that God requires of us can really be boiled down to two commandments. The first, the great commandment, is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all of your being, all that you have. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And as you know, Jesus kind of upped the ante a little bit on that second one, didn't he? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, a new command I give you. He's talking to his followers now. He says, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. That's the law of love. Loving God with all of our being, our neighbor as ourself, loving others with the kind of love that Jesus has loved us. When we're doing that, that's going to fix a lot of problems, isn't it? Doesn't mean we're always going to agree. We can love one another. And this is what God calls us to. Humility, humble repentance produces harmony and holiness in the church. Let's pray. Father, we confess that too often we've been more concerned about our own feelings, our own rights, our own agendas, our own desires and wishes. We've set ourselves up in a place of superiority over others. We've elevated ourselves above you, Lord. We sit in judgment upon your word, the law. We say, I will be the judge. But Lord, we know that you alone are the judge. You alone are the lawgiver and the judge, that you will have the final word in the lives of every one of us and the lives of everyone who's ever lived. So Father, we humbly acknowledge before you that you are the sovereign. Lord, we want to be like that private that snaps to attention and immediately obeys when the general walks in the room. Lord, how dare we be any less respectful or quick to obey the sovereign of the universe? Help us, Lord, to resist the devil through standing on the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, to be characterized daily, Lord, a lifestyle of humble repentance and dependency on you. Teach us, Lord, to love as you have loved us, to love you with all of our being. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.